So we've got that going for us. But yeah, thanks for all making it here and finding us. And yeah, we do plan to be here next week too. We'll let you know if anything changes, but you can plan on coming here again. So, and then we're doing the same stuff now that we're here. So we still do 4:15 prayer if you want to join us early. And then we are doing food and fellowship just downstairs. So, yeah. So then we'll come up here at 5 for service and worship. But same routine, just a little bit of a different space, which is great that they're letting us be here. So, and then I just wanted to let you guys know too, which some of you probably already know, but we did do a coffee giveaway on Second Street yesterday. And that was a lot of fun. We had the new trailer out there that we inherited from Menominee. So we got their neat new, or their neat, I don't know, what would you call it? It's a big trailer that's metal and looks cool. But, and so then they're gonna have a new trailer to replace that. But so we're pretty excited about that. We'll be out in the community more with that and on campus. And yeah, so we interacted with a lot of people, and if you just pray for the people that we met and in the community, that would be really awesome. So, and then today we're going to be in Luke 22 again. And we're in the same set of verses. So, Luke 22, 1 through 20. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it, just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them with fervent desire, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Father, just thanks for allowing us to meet in this space tonight. I pray that you would just help us to be able to have open hearts and minds, that we could set aside any distractions from the day, that you'd speak through Jonah, fill him with your spirit. And I also do just pray for those people that we met in the community yesterday, that you'd be working in their hearts and minds, helping those that don't know you to know you, and just the people that do, that they would be encouraged to continue to follow you, and that they would be putting you first in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
You guys are really close here. I feel awkward, more awkward than usual. Thanks everyone for making it, as Jess mentioned. I know it's not hard to find, but it was nice to make a smooth transition. And yeah, we just want to be keeping these guys in prayer, this ministry. You know, they're letting us use this space with pretty much no strings attached. So the very least we can do, and we will certainly do more if we continue here, the very least we can do is keep these guys in prayer in the ministries. If you want to know more about what they're doing, you could spend a little time in kind of this entryway. There's a whole history of their church on the wall. I had a very good meeting with Pastor Frank, the founding pastor, and Pastor Brody, the current teaching pastor here, a couple weeks ago. And they were just super gracious and willing to let us know the space, or use the space, even though they barely know me, right? So I think they share a deep commitment to God's word, where many churches, even in this town, are deviating, becoming liberal, less and less concerned with what God has to say and more concerned with what man has to say. These guys are continuing to stand on God's word and continuing to expect God to work miracles in people's lives, which this church is big on that. So please keep them in prayer. We'll pray for them in a moment here. And we want to be looking for ways to bless these guys moving forward if we continue on in this space. So we'll strategize that. We'll pray about that. We'll make something happen in God's timing and will. But this is cool. I mean, this is nice that they're letting us use this. And so we're thankful. Let's pray and we'll get into the text for tonight. Father, we do thank you for this space and this church, servant of the shepherd. And certainly you've worked in their ministry over the years, and it's evident because of the people's lives that have been changed in ways that only you could do. And so we thank you for the work that you're doing. We pray that you continue to do what you want to do with this church, that you mature them as a body, that their roots would continue to go down deeper and deeper into your truth, and that their worship can be spirit-filled and their activity in this city can be, fulfill everything that you have for them. We pray for us tonight as we gather here that through the verses that we're going to cover, that you would just teach us, help us to grasp in an ever-deepening way your call upon our life, that we might not neglect the greatness of the call, but fulfill every step of it. Pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Now, of course, I said no beverages in the sanctuary. So. I got a cap on mine, so I'm going to let myself do it. Okay, so we're actually going to be picking it up a little bit into this text because we've been covering this for the past 3 weeks. But we're going to start in verse 14. But just to give you a little background, this is Jesus' final night on earth. Like, this is John chapters 13 to 17 and on, that whole night where Jesus is spending his final hours really with his disciples, really to pour his love and courage and final words into their life, and give them an opportunity to be with him there in the moment, which they failed to do on that final night. But nonetheless, Jesus is going to stick it out with these guys. John 13, verse 1 says, "When Jesus knew that his final hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And what we see here in the text is Jesus doing just that. He stuck it out with these guys to the very end. And when he was in his greatest hour of need on this night, I want you to notice everything that we're going to cover here. And you can read the fuller story in John, of course, as I mentioned. Jesus was just all about the other people. He was asking for very, very little out of these guys. At one point, he asked for them to pray with him, which they failed to do. But he's asking for very little. In his greatest hour of need, Jesus was still there for other people. And something that is really at the crux and core of discipleship and Christianity, the maturity that God wants to bring into our lives, so we're other-centered. We're not just thinking and doing and planning and preparing and living for ourselves, but living for other people. And Jesus, up until the end, shows that he's in it for other people. He's in it for these guys, and he wants to pass the baton effectively. Earlier in the book of Mark, it gives us a very short synopsis of why Jesus gathered these 12 men together. And I always thought this verse was significant. Mark 3:14, it says this, "Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach." And I think that that's very significant to remember what Jesus was doing in his ministry. Now, yes, he wanted to make these guys fishers of men, to be preachers, to be ministers, guys that could be sent out. That's what apostle means. Guys that would go out to fulfill and complete the ministry, of which we're all called to do. But listen to what he says. His first goal is this, that they might be with him. That they might be with him. That they would grow in relationship and fellowship with God as he walked this earth. So that's what Jesus did. He spent 3 years living life with these guys. Not just doing ministry, doing life with these guys. Showing us what it means to be in relationship with God. That he's more interested in us than we think oftentimes. Yeah, we want to be used by God. That's perfect and great, and a mature Christian should want to be used by God. But Jesus also wanted to spend time with these guys. He wanted to live with them. He wanted to know their quirks. He wanted to do life together. And he wants to do the same with us today. Yes, there's a calling upon all of our lives, that of discipleship, that of spreading God's word. And that can come with its difficulties and demands, of course, but Jesus is also very interested in having a relationship with us. That is at the absolute core of everything that is called Christian. And the further away we get from that, well, the less empowered we are. And the further away we get from that, the more weird we can get. And so Jesus wanted to keep these guys really, really close. If you want to be effective for God, if you actually want to live out his call upon your life, the best thing you can do is stay close to him. Stay close to him. Stay in his word. Stay in prayer. And so Jesus is, in his example, living this out with these guys as a greater example for us, of course, of what our discipleship should look like. This was not just getting together on Sunday, was it? These 12 disciples. They lived life together. They lived life together. They did life day in and day out. You know, far be it from us as a church, if God would continue to use this, that we're just some people that come together on Sunday. Frankly, I'll just talk to Tim and we'll just kill it right there if that's all we're ever going to be. Because that's not what we see in the book of Acts. That's not what we see. We see people doing life together, breaking bread together, living out the highs and living out the lows together in fellowship, the greatest of friends, people that would die for each other, which Jesus would, of course, do very soon. Well, let's pick it up in verse 14. It says this, "When the hour had come, he sat down," that's Jesus, "with the 12 apostles. And he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you all before I suffer. So I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" And the first thing I want you to notice in all this, in the greater context of what's happening here, is Jesus didn't appear to attend this gathering, this Passover with his disciples, out of obligation, did he? Listen to what he says here in verse 15. "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you all." And listen, this is important for us to recognize. And if we aren't getting it, if we're still thinking about church as being some stuffy, weird experience where we come together for an hour and a half or an hour or whatever it takes on a Sunday, that's just not what we see in Jesus' life. He wanted to be there with his disciples with great and deep desire. He wanted to spend this time with his people, with these 12 guys. Okay, that's about the size of this room, by the way. This was the group that was in that upper room for that final experience with Jesus. And he says, "I just have a huge and deep and passionate desire to be here with you guys." That was Jesus' attitude as he gathered together. This was not some religious activity. This is not some obligation on his part. Well, I guess I need to be there, so I guess I'll go. No, in Jesus' heart, I think he's setting the tone as an example for all of his followers' gatherings of the future. There should be a sense of joy as his people gather together. A sense of celebration. A sense of deep connection with each other. Romans 14, 17 says, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If there's not a joy in our hearts as we gather, if there's not a desire to be together, then we're somehow missing Jesus' intention. Jesus, when he got together with these guys, he wanted to be there. This was the most important thing to him that night. And it's sad because often what I would call religious gatherings, and we were even talking about this earlier tonight with some of you guys, religious gatherings tend to take on this kind of relatively boring vibe. It's stuffy, it feels archaic, it's liturgical, it's mumbling. I mean, when I was a kid, you know, we were talking about the Lutheran Church, nothing against them. That's just where I was raised. We'd all recite the same prayers together. And I sometimes wanted to literally strangle my cousins because they would just mumble them. It's like, could we be less passionate? And, you know, of course, was I following God? Not at all. But could we be less passionate? Yet Jesus is here filled with desire. Filled with desire. He wants to be here. There's something significant in it for Jesus. And I think there was something significant in it for his followers here. This is much more than some ritual or some this is the way we do it attitude, right? This was Jesus' desire, I think, fundamentally, to be with his closest friends. These were his friends. This was his family on earth. Yeah, he had his biological family, but these guys were the ones that he made his family. And again, as I said, I think in doing this, having this attitude as he gathers with his people, he sets the tone for what all future gatherings should be. One of joy, one of celebration, even though suffering is right around the corner. And guess what? As soon as we step out of these doors, hopefully not before, but as soon as we step back out into the world, yeah, there's plenty of trials and difficulties and suffering for us all to have. Yet when Jesus gathered with his people, it was a time for joy. So this was his opportunity, his last and final chance to hang out with his best friends. Those who he had committed his life to, and this great trial that lies before him, he was going to commit that to them as well. Jesus says here in our verses that this was going to be a time to remember. In verse 19, he says this, then he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus says here, this is going to be a time to remember. He's beginning to set the tone for future gatherings of his people. To remember what? Well, to remember him. And they don't even quite understand this yet, but to remember his body, which was to be broken. This bread that's broken in the ceremony of communion oftentimes is there to represent exactly what Jesus said. His body, which was broken. His body, which was put upon a cross. This broken bread would remind them that Jesus would be crucified. And every time he says you come together to do that again, this would be a time to remember that. And Jesus put it all on the line. That Jesus poured out his heart, soul, and literally his body for these guys. And consequently, all those that would follow. It also says this wine here in verse 20. He says, likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This would remind them that Jesus' blood was spilled, his body was broken, his blood was spilled for, of course, the forgiveness of sins. And so this meal itself, that Jesus was partaking in with his friends was not initially just a ritual. It was a real meal. They were eating real food. They were having a real good time, I can imagine. And this is after Jesus had shocked them with everything that he had to say about his departure. But this is a real meal, but Jesus is now saying, when you do this, when you get together and you enjoy company together with the best of friends in my name, I want you to remember. I want you to remember where this came from, and I want you to remember why you're doing it. So this meal will become a symbolic partaking, a literal ingesting of the very symbols, and Jesus saying, these are me. These are me. This bread that's broken, that's me for you. This wine, this is my blood spilled. This is for you. And so there's this very intimate association. We don't just talk about it in communion. You are literally eating the things, ingesting them, saying, I'm a part of this. I'm a part of this. But additionally, notice this. Jesus also is using this to look ahead. So it isn't just a thing of remembrance. Jesus is actually using this to point ahead to a hope to a better day when they would all be together again. He says that, doesn't he? He says in verse 18, for I say to you, I will not drink of the vine, the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God comes. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to withhold my partaking in this kind of meal, in this wine, if you will, until some future day. So while we're to remember him, we're also to look forward to a time where we celebrate this, not just here symbolically remembering, but a day where we're literally there with Jesus, partaking in a meal with him. And this would be in the kingdom of God when all things are fulfilled at that future day. Many people associate this with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 7, I can read it for you. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And many people think that this is what Jesus is referring to, that future time where we will literally sit down. And Jesus says elsewhere that he will literally come around and serve all of those together at that banquet. And so we look ahead. We look back, but we also look ahead that there will be a reuniting with God. Again, reading verses 19 and 20. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, a little bit about this Passover meal. There was a lot more happening than just bread and wine, although Jesus singled out those two elements, I think, to give us something very simple, I can only imagine, very simple to continue with, because the actual Passover meal and the process behind it was actually quite involved. If you remember earlier in this chapter, just read it, Jesus sent a couple of his guys, Peter and John, out to prepare for it, and that would have been no small task. Thankfully, they had the help of this host and some other servants to help things come together for that, because it would have been quite the undertaking. A few things about this meal. What did this look like? A couple things I can tell you. From history, we know this. When the bread was lifted up at a typical Passover meal, the head of the meal would say this, quote, this is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. And this was to remember, in part, the great difficulty that God's people had in the land of Egypt when they were slaves. And God was in the process of delivering them. And this is to look back at that night when God gave them specific instructions about how they are supposed to prepare to be leaving, because God was going to deliver them. Everything eaten at the Passover meal had symbolic meaning. There were bitter herbs. Maybe we should do this next week for the snacks. Bitter herbs recalled the bitterness of slavery. Salt water remembered the tears shed under Egypt's oppression. And of course, at the center of that meal, you can read all about it in Exodus, the main course was what? It was a lamb, freshly sacrificed, one for each particular household. This didn't symbolize anything to do with the agonies of Egypt, but rather it represented a sin-bearing sacrifice that when the blood was taken and placed on the doorposts of the house, God's judgment would literally pass over that house. All those who put the blood on the doors were not killed, were not judged by God. And of course, Jesus would replace that lamb and be the ultimate sacrifice. Additionally, there were four cups of wine presented. Jesus here we see actually presenting two in this passage. There were four. Each cup was to represent one particular act of God listed in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. There was a cup of sanctification where God says, I will bring you out. I will separate you from Egypt. There's the cup of proclamation where God says, I will deliver you from slavery, from your oppressors. There was the cup of blessing. God says, I'll redeem you. I will bless you. And lastly, there's the cup of praise where God says, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And of course, Jesus now is reframing everything about this meal. From this point on with his followers, it would mean different things. This wouldn't be just about their release from Egypt. This would be about their release from sin and the greater calling to which God would call them to. In verse 20, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant. Now, the old covenant was a conditional agreement that God made with the Israelites. You know this? You know your Old Testament? It's a two-way, or you could say a bilateral agreement. And God says, if you do this, if you follow me, if you put me first, if you worship me, then I will do this. I will bless you. I will take care of you. I'll deliver you from your enemies. And so the burden was on the people, according to the law in this first covenant. The burden was on the people. If they were obeying God, then things would go their way. If they disobeyed God, then things wouldn't go their way. You can read all about it in Deuteronomy 30. I won't go through this, but basically he says, I have put in your life the ability to pursue death or life, and it's totally up to you. You want to live for death and disobey me, and so be it. You want to experience life? Then you need to obey me, and I will bless you. But this new covenant Jesus is talking about here is totally different. It's not dependent on the people. This is not a bilateral agreement anymore. That first covenant was doomed for failure. Everyone in Israel, on the whole and on the individual level, failed to uphold that agreement ultimately, and we would too. We can't achieve that. We can't fulfill that. We can't earn God's blessing. But this new covenant is completely different. Prophet Jeremiah spoke of this new covenant in Jeremiah 31. He said this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by their hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me. For the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." So this new covenant Jesus is presenting is no longer conditional. It's no longer conditional on the people's activity and participation. God's blessing is no longer based on performance. at least not the people. It's based on Jesus' performance, which was perfect. And God wouldn't hold people to an external law anymore. He said, I'm going to put my law, my expectations, in their hearts and minds. This is a transformative experience. This is being born of the Spirit of God. God's expectations literally put inside of us, no longer on tablets of stone, no longer the Ten Commandments, but with an instruction to love one another. So all this being said, we live under the new covenant, thank God. That we don't have to achieve in order to be blessed. We have to receive what Jesus did on the cross. Lastly, a couple things about communion. We already mentioned that communion, this process that Jesus presented here, he says this is about remembering. It's also about looking to the future, to that marriage supper of the Lamb. But there's a couple other things we should bring up as long as we're on the topic. Communion is supposed to be about a couple other things. Number one, it's supposed to be about inward reflection. Inward reflection. Let me read this, 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who drinks and eats in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So Paul here in 1 Corinthians is saying, when we come together and we do this thing that Jesus told us to do, make sure you don't make a ritual out of it. This isn't just something we do. This is about who we are and how we're presenting ourselves to God. And he says, if you do this kind of flippantly, or approach with some kind of sin in your life that you're unwilling to confess, then that's going to be a problem. He says, actually, there's been people that have gotten sick or died because they just kind of treat it like any other thing. We just do this because we do it. So this is supposed to be a time of internal reflection, but it's also supposed to be a time of proclamation. In other words, when we get together, we are saying, this is what we believe. This is who we are. We're God's people, and we're here because of him. 1 Corinthians 11:26. As often as you eat bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So this is about us agreeing and preaching, in a sense, to the rest of the world. This is why we do this. And one more. Before we leave this passage, this is about unity. This is about unity. I want you to notice that at the heart and center of this whole experience that Jesus is showing his disciples is unity. Unity. Jesus with them, sharing himself with them, and also these men literally sharing their lives with each other. This isn't just between us and God when we do communion. And it's funny because the communion I grew up with, I would have thought that was the case. It was very solemn, very quiet, except for the organ, very serious with a little piece of bread and, you know, a little cup of juice. And I thought, well, this is all about just me and God. But this wasn't the case at the first communion, was it? This was about, yes, them and Jesus, but it was also about them and them. Because after Jesus left, it was just them together doing this. There's much more going on that night than sharing bread and wine. Remember, again, this is a night of celebration. This is a night of fellowship. This is a night where Jesus was there with his people in intimate relationship and fellowship, sharing the deepest secrets of his heart with these guys on his final night. This was, again, the best of friends together. And so this also means, although, yes, it's about our relationship with God, and we should inwardly reflect, this also means that we are a part of each other. That when you partake in the body and blood of Jesus together with some local fellowship, you're saying, I'm a part of these people, all of us together. We are the body of Christ. I'm a part of you, and you're a part of me. Jesus would actually pray this later that night in John 17, verses 20 and 21. He says, I don't pray these things for these alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. So finally, this goes far beyond some symbolic participation in Christ's death, but a literal one. A literal one. Yes, this is something we do with elements, and they don't maybe carry any kind of mystical value in them, but what they're saying is this. We're a part of each other. That we are called to be God's family. That there's a unity of life coming from the same source. That there's a unity of mission, the same calling. That there's a unity of future. They're all connected together. Well, I think I'm going to stop there. Let's stand. Let's pray. Unless you want to kneel on your little thing, we'll do communion right now. Yeah, let me pray, and we'll talk a little bit here too before we break up. Father, we thank you for your word here tonight. Although it was short, we don't want to miss the depth of a relationship with you or each other because of some misconception about rituals or religion. Help us never be like that when we come together. That we come together with the expectation that you are here in our midst, like you were with these disciples on that first night. And yeah, we do it to remember always when we come together that you're the source of our life and our forgiveness, but you have a future for all of us as well. That someday we will be together with these apostles and all who have gone before us and all the other churches here in town. And we'll be there together celebrating. We've got that to look forward to. And we pray in the meantime, the time in between, that as we partake in your fellowship, whether that's communion or life in the church body, fellowship you give us with your Spirit, that we can fulfill all you've called us to do. That we don't just play religious games on a Sunday. But we live it out. On Mondays and Tuesdays, that we're filled with your Spirit. And we're able to commune with you outside of some ritual. And we're able to commune with your people outside of some Sunday gathering. So thank you for this time, of course, Lord. And we pray that we continue to experience that in deeper and realer ways. Amen. You can have a seat. I figured we'd take some time to discuss this a little bit and see if there's any comments. I could ask some tricky questions, too. But any thoughts on what we read tonight? We really just covered verses 16 to 20. You didn't get what you paid for tonight, but... Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think, I don't know what kind of churches everyone was part of, but you know, that was one of the things I thought about going into this teaching is the question, is there any, how could I say it? Is there any spiritual benefit in simply eating the bread and drinking the wine or eating the plastic cracker drinking the juice or whatever is presented to you. Is there any, and I'm honestly asking you guys, is there any spiritual benefit in that? Now, if you're raised in an Orthodox church, they would say, oh, yeah, for sure, right? Am I right about that? Yeah, okay. Even if you're raised in, like myself, in a Lutheran church, there's kind of a, yeah, sort of, kind of, halfway, yes. What do you guys think? Depends on your heart, you're saying? Okay. What do the rest of you guys think?
Like, we've been reading the Old Testament for a while now. And it's like they build physical monuments after, like, crossing rivers and stuff. And, like, I think that is in the character of God's people to do something physical to remember something spiritual or something to conquer with God. So, God kind of knows us humans and like how we remember things, and so I think it's kind of the language that way.
I would tend to agree with you on that point. I think this is a very, notice he could have taken a lot of elements. He could have said, hey, you need to roast a lamb just like they would have at the Passover and go through that whole process. That was already very representative of him, but he didn't. He made it actually quite simple. Bread and wine, which throughout the world, that's pretty common that those things exist. And he says, when you do this, you know, in whatever form or format that takes, in the context of a larger meal or whatever you got, do that in remembrance of me. And I think you're absolutely right. Just like we could say baptism, right? Very physical, representative thing that we are, you know, told to do, basically. That's, you know, Jesus' basic first command for any believer is be baptized. If you've had an authentic experience with him, he says, yeah, you should do that. You should do that publicly. You should do that with your church. You should proclaim in that way. So I would tend to agree with you on that. Any other thoughts? I mean, a lot of people have a lot of different perspective on this. If you were to go to a Catholic church, they're going to say that this is quite important that you partake in this a lot, continuously. Yeah.
I was thinking, I mean, yes, I was raised Orthodox, so you did it to the point where, like, if it dropped on the floor, you cut out the carpet and make sure that it's as holy as possible because it literally is the body and blood. For me personally, like coming into like faith in Christ, I had to step back and actually ask myself what it was for. And I think it is like a command. And I like how in there it says, like, the cup is the new covenant between God and his people. And it's like a symbolism of that, like our relationship to him and what he's done for us. So yeah, I do think it's like a really good physical reminder of what Christ has done for us.
Good. Yeah, somebody in the back. Can't see that far. It's too dim. What's up, man? Yeah. I think you're absolutely right, David. It's 1 Corinthians 11, and I read part of it earlier, but one of the things he says in there is whoever drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In the sense there, I believe, is that they don't really get this, right? They don't understand what's happening here. Yes, it's one thing to understand what Jesus did, but also what he's doing, what this is all about. Why are we doing this together, right? That God has called us to be a holy and unique, set-apart people in relationship with him. And this is his family and how it's done. And we don't just show up with sin in our hearts and flippant attitude and treat this like any other relationship in the world. So absolutely. That's a critical thing to for us to know that This is, yes, a serious thing for God. Even though, oh, Jesus isn't here anymore, so we can just treat it however we want. No, he's still present in the meal. How often are we supposed to do this? Dang, when it's quiet in here, it's quiet. It's scary. Scary. Yeah, you're right. That's exactly what Jesus said. Even when he related this to Paul, which if you remember, Paul wasn't there in the upper room, right? But Paul says later that Jesus literally revealed all this to him. So he gave it to him by revelation. And he says the same thing. He says, when Jesus revealed this to me, 1 Corinthians 11:25, he said, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He didn't say how often. He didn't even say do it often. He just said, whenever you do it, treat it like this. Right? So some people, some churches, some traditions do it weekly, some monthly, some yearly, some on certain occasions, some on special occasions, some rarely, some with a covenant community, some with anybody. Man, I'll tell you, in one of the churches I went to as a kid, I won't say which one, a girl came from college and she had a Muslim roommate and they just let him go up and take communion. And my mom just about blew her top. But that's obviously wrong, right? Someone who doesn't believe that. But to the question of how often we should do it, we don't have an answer. Now, if you read Acts carefully, the church at Troas in Acts 20 met on Sunday and apparently did communion. They broke bread together. And it seems that that was a regular activity for them. But nowhere is it we're instructed to do it at a certain frequency. Any other thoughts on that?
There's probably a difference between the formal, what we think of as formal communion, what you're describing, and maybe a more informal version of it. So I think it's possible that it's happening more frequently than we would say, because it's like less of the ceremonial thing that a lot of people grew up with. Because you drew it back to unity as one of the major factors of communion. And so, eating a meal with friends that are believers or connecting at a deep life level seems like you may not break bread and drink little cups of juice or whatever, but maybe there's some, it could be considered a form of communion, I guess, is what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, I think I would agree with you on that. That's clearly a position of this church, if you're wondering. Now, is formal communion ever done at Believer's Church? Yeah, at this point in time, it's mostly for the covenant members, those that have become a member of the church, kind of committed themselves, that body unity thing that we're talking about. Yeah, there's a formal form of communion, but at the same time, when we get together to eat chicken wings downstairs, you know, I know you don't all partake, but when we get together to eat chicken wings, why are we here? Well, at least for myself, I'm here because of what Jesus did for me, and I'm here because I want to be part of his people. And we're in this together. And so in a very real sense, if you think about what happened on that first night, it wasn't just a cracker and juice. It was a time of fellowship and unity and love and experience of intimacy, Jesus teaching, Jesus washing their feet, service, learning, worship. It says they sang a hymn together that night. All of those things were happening while they got together. So that's the broader sense of communion, I think, that we can certainly shorten down to a cracker and juice. But if that's all it ever is, I think we're missing the point. I think we're very much missing the point. So I would agree with you on that. Any other thoughts on this stuff? Yeah.
I remember growing up in church.
We all do.
Oh. Thank you. lying in there, we're having a good time, and then the act of communion was very serious. Like, we were talking about a little bit on the stoic side. And it seemed like I saw so many little things as a kid as far as formalities and the informalities, that it kind of makes sense in my mind. And so I like that freedom of you just do it whenever you need to. There's a joyous part and then a very solemn part.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, if you read about the early church in Acts 2:42 and on, it actually mentions breaking your bread twice in that text, and people get confused because typically when breaking the bread is mentioned, we're thinking, oh, that's communion. So it says that they broke bread together in the temple, and we're like, oh, they're doing formal communion. But then it goes on to say that they were breaking bread together in their houses, and suddenly we're totally confused. Oh, how do we codify this? How do we make this happen? Well, I think there's a little bit of vagueness intentionally, if I could say that, in Scripture. Yeah, do it. Somehow, some way, do it. Come together in worship and fellowship and unity and service and love and do this thing. And it's going to take a lot of different shapes, and that's probably good that we stay away from over-codifying this, right, for our own benefit. Because some of us were raised with that, and it left scars. Yeah, one more. Very unique relationship. And just as Jesus was longing for that final Passover with his disciples, now he looks ahead, apparently, in Revelation, we read, to that marriage supper of the Lamb, waiting for all of us to be together. So there's things, desires yet unfulfilled in the heart and mind and soul of our God, and he's waiting for that day. And we should look forward to that, too. That's something that cannot be taken away from us, as difficult or as much suffering and challenge that we face on this earth, that there will be a time of celebration in heaven amongst all the saints for all time when we come together. I think that's a good place to end. I would like to leave this place.